2 Corinthians 14, where Pastor Ben landed last week, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 6. I'm going to ask you guys throughout the day to engage, and I know it might be a little bit different, so let's practice before I even get into it. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
Everybody say I'm with you.
With you.
Oh, that was like half of you. Let's do it again. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
Everybody say I'm with you.
With you.
All right, we're together. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that our letter from Christ delivered by us, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." What an amazing word this is for Coastlands this morning. Paul starts off by saying, we are not peddlers of God's word. We're not trying to make a quick buck. We're not trying to figure out how we can use this to manipulate and get what we want from it. We've been sent by God, and God is watching every word that we share. That's what he says. So it's not just that God sent us, it's his word. We're trying to get it into people's lives. But he also says, God is watching. If you don't understand what's going on, the minister understands that God is watching and we will be held accountable, Paul says. Then Paul says, I shouldn't have to defend myself after planting this church. What do you mean I need a letter of recommendation? I've been going on city to city, place to place, 25 years of planting churches, and you're a church that I planted, and now you're telling me I need a letter of recommendation to come back? He said, it's ridiculous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, Paul says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. I may not be, Pastor Ben might say this, I might not be the pastor of all the churches in this area, but I'm the pastor of this church. Paul says that to the Corinthians. You are the seal of my apostleship. I don't have to be responsible for all the churches, but you know what I've done here in this place, he says. Why do I say this is an amazing word for Coastlands this morning? Paul makes this defense, and he lets everyone know what his expectations are of how things should unfold in the church, but he ties it to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is what Jeremiah 31:10 says. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Paul's going to make this defense of his apostleship and who he is in this church, but he does it from a chapter where he speaks about coastlands and going to the ends of the earth and what God is going to do in the end. But we'll get to his defense in a minute. Number one this morning, if you're taking notes, I don't know if that's a cultural thing. I don't know if you guys take notes here in Australia. I say that, but we don't take notes in America either. I just say it every week anyway. But number one, if you decide to today, is reflection. And I like definitions. They provide clarity, right? They make sure people are on the same page when they engage one another. We were with the family. I asked about Pastor Ben's truck and his daughter. I won't tell you which one, but it was Anastasia. She said... She started laughing at me, and she said, truck? I said, yeah, isn't this his truck? She says, no, it's his Prado. And then I learned that a truck is like the big trucks, the construction ones, and hauling the stuff around, right? So similarly, I might mean something different when I say Christian than the person down the street means. They might mean someone who attends a church every week that references the cross. I mean a spirit-filled person, fully surrendered to the word and the will of God, who is spreading the kingdom culture as they await Jesus' return. We've got different definitions. So I think it's best to agree on what definition we're using early in a conversation. This same thing holds true for other words, like husband, father, man, marriage, parent, so on. You fill in the blank. We should know what we mean when we use these words. So let's define reflection. Probably not much controversy here. The definition of reflection is mirroring or giving back or showing an image. So mirroring, giving back, or showing this image, right? That's a reflection. This is how reflection works in the life of a Christian. When you see my wife and you see a reflection then of what kind of husband I am, like how she lives, how she behaves, how she experiences, how she communicates, that is also a reflection of who I am as a husband. When you see my kids and how they live and how they think and how they relate to God and how they relate to friends, it's a reflection of who I am as a father. This can exist in a burdensome way, right? Where no wife can carry that burden of wanting to make her husband look good, or no child can carry the burden of wanting to make a father look good. That happens all the time. But the way God intended it to happen, right, is that we would say we are having an impact, and that is affirmed by what we're seeing in the lives of the people that we love and that we lead and that we shepherd and that we care for. And then those people within that realm in our sphere, they should say, man, I want to be a good reflection of my father, of my husband, of my wife, of my friends, the people who are sowing into me. I want to be a good reflection. That's how God intends that to go. So when you see a wife who's confident and secure, that's a reflection of a particular type of husband. When you see a husband who is empowered and capable, that's a reflection of a particular type of wife. Likewise, probably more than anything else, every Christian is telling a story or producing a reflection of who Jesus is. When somebody looks at you, how you live, how you think, how you engage, how you give, how you serve, how you read, how you pray, how you worship, it is a reflection of who Jesus is in your life. That's the definition, mirroring, giving back, showing an image. Acts 4:13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and they perceived that they were uneducated, they were common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They looked at their life, they looked at their past and their history and then how they were actually living in the present, and they said they have to have been with Jesus. This is only possible. They're reflecting something and putting something into the world that they had to have spent time with Jesus. Is that what people say about us? Man, they must have been with Jesus. When you leave today and you engage culture again, will you be different than the person sitting next to you in the restaurant, at work this week, kids at school before the term is over? Will they say, oh, they're different. They must have been with Jesus. There's good reflection, bad reflections for Christians, for husbands, for wives, for fathers, for mothers, but we're going to reflect something whether we want to or not. I sat with the elders and the wives in this church, sat with the deacons in this church, came to Community Cafe. I've seen the youth group on Friday night. I feel like I should be a member now. Now I've been with the whole congregation. I see a reflection that confirms what kind of leaders you have in this church. I see a reflection that shows me who Jesus is to the people here. Jesus is magnified here, glorified here. There are a group of people that are released into the freedom that can only be found in Christ. To sing the way that you guys sang, and maybe it's just because I'm in the front and I can see Beanie. Man, Beanie, you had me fired up. And I can hear the people worshiping. And then even for him to say, like, this is a new song that we've never sang before, but the worship team, they led it like they've been leading it forever. And you guys sang it like you've been singing it forever. That's a reflection of who God is in this church. At the end of chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, Paul talks about the impact that the gospel he's preaching is having. This is what he says, 2:15, we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are a fragrance from death to death or a fragrance from life to life. And then he ends with this question, who is sufficient for these things? He's shocked. Paul is shocked at the general truth, at the power to bring life or death that God has entrusted to his ministers. He says, we are an aroma to God. What we preach is either going to take people from life into eternal life or that are already dead into eternal death and separation from God. He said, who is sufficient for this? How is it possible that God would choose us to preach that message? He's shocked. I can see him shaking his head like, Lord, why me of all people? And he's looking at the people who are with him who have been leading and planting churches and elders that have been set up. And he says, why us? With something like, none of us are worthy of this. Why would you do it this way, Lord? You could have done it any way. And you chose this way. He's shocked. Then in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, Paul narrows from the general, like, I can't believe this is happening. And he gets very personal and very specific. And he begins to talk about what's happening in the lives of the believers that he's sown the gospel seed into there in Corinth. He says this is confirming who he is and the legitimacy of this undeserved calling. It's one thing to say, I don't deserve it. I can't believe it's true. Why would you do it this way? But he doesn't then say it can't be true. What he says is it is true and it's legitimate and we need to accept it and embrace it and recognize it. Chapter 3, verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Your lives show that this plan that God has and this calling that he has on his ministers is real and true. It's not theory, abstract, possible. It's the plane that you actually see. Your lives show that it's real. He says the plan of God is shocking, it's scandalous, but no one can deny its reality. At a local level, they have been imprinted on each other's lives. Paul as their pastor, as the planting pastor, as the one sowing the gospel seed, his life has been imprinted on the hearts of the people, and their lives have been imprinted on his heart. They're reflecting one another. Who needs letters of recommendation when change and transformation and impact are so clear to see? Amen. Who should have to defend themselves when it's so clear to see? People are getting saved. Lives are being changed. People are being delivered. People are being healed. Families are being restored. Men are walking in destiny. Women are walking in purpose. Why should we have to defend? Just look. Open your eyes and look, Paul says. First Corinthians 4:20 says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. A lot of people, especially those who don't know the Lord, when they think about Christianity and church and should I go, they think it's about talk. Do I want to go there and listen to somebody talk? And Paul's like, oh, you've missed it. It's not about talk. It's about power to change and transform people's lives. Imagine if we invited people to encounter and experience the love and the power of God instead of inviting them to church. I want you to come with me this Sunday. Why? Because I believe that there is a chance that when you go into that place, you will encounter God. Man, that's a different invitation, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Have you ever talked to a Christian where you're like, you don't really believe what you're saying? Paul says, it's not just word, but it's in power and in authority and with full conviction. I'm telling you what I actually believe and what I've actually seen, he says. He says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You know the truth. You know the reality. You know who we are. You can act like we want to hurt you, but we want to help you. You can act like we want to control you, but we've given our whole lives to help you be set free. You can act like we're trying to keep you from walking into your destiny, but you know the truth. everything that these people are doing, these leaders, these men of God, these pastors, like Paul, is for other people. What did Paul say? He said, listen, I love Jesus so much that I would rather die and be with him. And I'm struggling because I know how much you need me to show up here every Sunday. I don't know what I'm going to do, he says. And then he says, you know I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to stay here because I love you. And then he shows back up and they say, hey, can you give me a letter of recommendation so you can come back in here and talk to us? It's wild. I don't know why God brought me out here to share this message. So back to Paul's defense, Jeremiah 31. You already heard that he was talking about coastlands in verse 10. Now we're at verse 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Everyone say new covenant.
New covenant.
Oh, that was good. We're doing pretty good. I was like three quarters. Good job, everybody. He says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the prophecy. That's what's going to happen one day, Jeremiah says. And then Paul is seeing it happen in people's lives. And he says, what's happening between us is what God said was going to happen with him and all of his people. You're imprinted on me. I'm imprinted on you. But that is a reflection of God imprinting on our hearts. Wow. Paul draws everyone's attention back to a prophetic word that confirms the present reality. It clarifies what everybody's experiencing that they can't really see. God has announced to everyone, as far as the coastlands, that he is doing a new thing in the lives of people. He's putting his word and his expectations into the very hearts of his people. And how is he doing it? He's using regular men as surgeons. Regular men as surgeons to get the word, the gospel, the seed into people's hearts. We might not like it, but it's his plan. I can't really tell, but I feel like I might be getting in trouble. Are we okay? All right, we're good. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul's humble. Somebody say amen. Amen. He knows that God is doing the heavy lifting. He's like, I'm not saving anyone. God is saving them. But while that is true, he opens hearts. He opens minds. It's the Holy Spirit that allows you to see Jesus, not Pastor Ben, myself, or Paul. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. But then Paul says, but I did plant. And Apollos did water. We are called and we are doing something that God has called us to do. Paul ends chapter 2, right? Shaking his head. I can't believe this. Who is sufficient for this? This is a crazy plan. But then he tells everybody that this is God's plan, that he's going to write his law on their hearts and on their minds. And then Paul stops shaking his head. And in chapter 3, verse 6, this is what he says. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. I can't believe this is his plan. I would have done it differently. But wow, it's actually happening. Everybody look. And I'm going to stop shaking my head and say, he's made me sufficient. I'm not sufficient on my own, but he has called me to be this type of surgeon, this type of sower, this type of man of God. The proof is in the pudding, he says. Is that a saying here?
Yep.
All right, we're good. The proof is in the pudding. Paul says, check the reflections. Pastor Ben doesn't have to tell me anything about coastlands because I've been here all week. And then I'm watching all of you guys. He doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't have to say, let's get a few people to write letters of recommendation and see if they can come into our home and see if they can come into our church. No, I can just see it. You don't have to defend yourself. It's so good. I love this thing. So the R in R&D is for reflection. The D this morning is for deflection. Here we go. Another definition. Deflection means avoiding responsibility or accountability for the actions by diverting attention or blame away from oneself. It's a way of sidestepping uncomfortable situations or criticism by shifting the focus onto something or someone else. I just want to deflect this. Don't look at me. Don't ask me how I'm living. Don't ask me what I'm doing with the Word of God. If that comes at me, I'm going to deflect it onto something or someone else. Another definition for deflection is it tracks how much a large or long structural part of a building bends under weight or distance. So deflection, let's imagine you have a beam or a board. This guy's an architect. He'll correct me later. And this beam is connected to a wall, to another beam. Deflection means it starts off level here, but the further it goes and the heavier the weight, it begins to deflect. So it's bending under time, distance, and pressure. That's deflection. We start off so good early in our Christianity, but after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, are we bending? Is the weight and the pressure causing us to deflect? Deflection says, let's not focus on me, let's not focus on my life. We bend under the weight of God's purposes over the long haul. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. He talks about the weight of realizing who we really are as people and who we really are as children of God. When you see who you actually are as a person, when you see who all of us are as children of God, those who know God and those who don't, he says there is a weight that will be applied. This is the quote. C.S. Lewis says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature, which if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. Let me stop there. C.S. Lewis says, you think you're hanging out with regular people, but if you could see them in their full glory, the way that God has created them and the way that they're going to be in eternity, you would want to worship them. He says, and if you didn't want to worship them because they weren't actually a child of God filled with his Spirit, they would be the worst nightmare that you've ever had. He says, even the most uninteresting person you know, that's what would happen if you could really see them for who they are. Then he says this, all day long, we are in some degree either helping each other to one or to the other of those destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to just a mere mortal. Nations and cultures and arts and civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. He adds weight to our relationships. They're not a burden. They're not uninteresting. They're not somebody who's wasting your time. They're going to be the glory of God. And you are lucky to be spending time with them, joking with them, married to them, walking out your life with them. Or are they going to be a horror? And he adds this weight of glory onto our experience with one another. So when we realize this weight and these interactions with one another, the weight of being seen, the weight of understanding that God sees us and is pursuing us, the Holy One, every day, the danger is deflection. I don't want to deal with that. I liked it better when I didn't have to think about myself or people that way. I liked it better when I didn't have to think about God that way. And then we deflect and we bend. And we get under that pressure and we say, no, don't focus on me. Don't hold me accountable to any of that. Let's talk about someone else or something else. Now let's see, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if it makes sense with what Paul is saying here about this glory and about this weight. 2 Corinthians 3:5, and we'll go through 16. We're almost there. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Wow, let's connect some dots. This passage is talking about the glory and the weight of the Old Testament and the glory and the weight of the New Testament. They both have a particular glory. They both have a particular weight, and Paul's trying to point out what the differences are. Paul says that God has made him a minister of the new covenant. Then he proceeds to identify these differences between the old and the new, between Moses and those who are like him who preach Christ crucified. There's a new covenant in Christ. We preach Christ crucified. That's what Paul would say. He says, we are a particular type of minister. There's a particular type of glory. There's a particular weight in what we do. And then Moses and others, Old Testament, Old Covenant, there is a weight and a glory there, but they are different, he says. Romans 3:20, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it is the law. Thou shall not, and thou shall. And here will be the consequences. Paul says, you can't be justified that way. Only thing you get there is a knowledge of sin. I won't re-preach the other studies that you guys have had, but that's what it says. Like, when you start to come into the church and you begin to read the scriptures, you don't initially feel a whole lot better about yourself. You're like, man, I didn't even know I was doing so many things wrong. Every time I open this book, it tells me something else that I wasn't doing that I was supposed to be doing. There's a weight there. Romans 7:10 says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That's what Paul is saying. They told me if I came to church, I would feel alive and I would be changed and God would be so good. But all I feel is death. I'm a sinner now that I come into this place. It's weighing down on me. I don't want to deal with the glory. Stop preaching it. Stop telling me about it. Like, let's shift the focus onto somewhere else. Hebrews 7:19, it says, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. When it starts to be so weighty and so the pressure begins to cause us to deflect, all of a sudden we start to hear about this thing called grace and forgiveness. And instead of somebody saying, look, this is the weight, this is what it is, this is the law, these are the commandments, you have to meet them, somebody begins to tell you, hey, somebody already met these for you. Man, that's a whole nother type of weight though, isn't it? That's a whole nother type of glory. And we still have the option to deflect under that. The glory of the law in the Old Testament was powerful. It was heavy. But compared to the glory of Christ and grace and forgiveness and salvation, the old light and glory, it's almost as if it's darkness. That's what the Bible says. It changed the world. It transformed the world. People were drawn to the only true and living God. But when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the cross, Paul is saying in this chapter that that glory is like darkness compared to the glory of Christ. Whew. It's unbelievable. It's wild. So let's see how Moses fared under that glory, whether or not he deflected. It's referring to Exodus 34, verse 29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shining because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. He put it back down, right? And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with God again. Moses could not bear and stand the reality that the glory was dissipating. He couldn't deal with the fact that he'd be with God and there would be this glory, and then he'd come to the people that he loves and he's trying to lead, and then every single minute, every single day, that glory was starting to dissipate. They don't see me as a man of God. They don't see me reflecting God anymore. So he puts a veil over his face. He's deflecting. Don't look at me to see God, he says. Don't look at me to see a life that has been changed and transformed by God. Let's separate ourselves from each other and from God. He's deflecting. He's bending under the weight of this glory. How many of us can sympathize with Moses, though? Right? That's a hard weight. There was like nobody. Can anybody else sympathize? Right? That's a hard weight. We could be like, oh man, you could have done better. You do better. That's a lot of pressure. But look at the results, guys. Back in 2 Corinthians 3:14, it says, because of this, their minds were hardened, and to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. When the people of God deflect, when we waver under the weight of the glory of God, we perpetuate a system, and we create a church where people remain separated from God. Because Moses did that, it says in 2025, those who are still in the old covenant with the old glory, they have a veil, they have a separation from one another and from God. When we do that as a church, when we deflect and when we say, don't look at me as I follow Christ, we create separation, there's a veil, and people's lives are not changed. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm not being prideful, I'm just saying his glory is good. And I don't want any separation between me and God, and I don't want any separation between me and you. And like I said earlier, that should inspire him to say, well, I got to live differently if I'm going to be a reflection. In Matthew 27:50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He's on the cross. He yields up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. When Jesus died on the cross, the New Testament begins. The new covenant begins. And the very first thing that happens is the veil is torn in two, so there's no separation. That's how the glory works. Now there's no separation. You are in the glory of God. You have full access to the Father. That was the whole point. The sad thing is, New Testament believers, many of us still choose to deflect. We crumble under this weight of glory. We don't bear up the weight of glory. We don't make up our minds to reflect the glory of God into the world. We do the same thing Moses did. Nah, don't look at me. I don't want to carry that. Don't make me responsible for anything that has to do with your destiny. And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? That's exactly what I did, and I called you to be followers of me, followers of Christ. Do what I did. Be fully exposed. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We should be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Son. All right, I'm going to bring it to a close. The R And R&D is for reflection. The D is for deflection. And we're going to close this morning with application. It may not feel that way, but everything we've talked about so far has been the math. It's been the truth. It's been the abstract. It's been the word of God. But what does that actually look like in our lives? It has to be applied in real life situations. I've got a picture for you guys. Very spiritual. This is called Real Genius. 1985, Val Kilmer. Anybody seen this movie? It's an American thing. All right. I won't even ask your name. We'll talk later. It's my brother over there. For the rest of you, you can find it somewhere, I'm sure. I'm dating myself here. This is 80s. It's called Real Genius. There's these young high school and college. They're prodigies. They're so intelligent. They're so smart. So they go to this school, and they do nothing but research projects. Right? So Val Kilmer, he has a group of students that are working with him, and they want to figure out how to get a laser to remain stable over very long distances at extremely high heat. All right? So they're trying to figure out how to get this accomplished, right? So I got a picture of that. You got another picture? There it is. That's what they're trying to get done in this movie. Surprise, surprise. They finally figure it out. They're shocked when they realize that the government takes the research and the application becomes a long-range military weapon. They wanted to do the study, right? They wanted to learn something. They wanted to accomplish this. They figured it would be used for some great purpose, but then the application isn't what they thought it would be. My wife says I give away too many spoiler alerts for movies. I shouldn't have to worry about a 40-year-old movie, but I won't tell you how it ends. Watch it yourself. What I'll say is that with Jesus, you don't have to worry about the research and the development that we've done through the scriptures having real-world applications that disappoint or discourage. You don't have to worry about all your hard work that you've been doing and everything that you've been wrestling with and trying to figure out leading to death instead of life. There's many mathematicians and scientists where they do research and they're love that research, and they're paid to do that research. But then another group of people will come in, take their research, and then developments, and then they'll have a broad range of applications that the people working on it, they didn't think about that. They didn't want it to go that way. Here's a couple of examples. Hopefully it'll make sense. Things that were researched and developed for one purpose and then used for another. Bubble wrap. It was designed as textured wallpaper. It's supposed to be textured wallpaper, but it finds its final application in packaging to keep your stuff from breaking when it's being delivered. Play-Doh. It's a childhood toy, right? Every child has tried to eat some of it at least once. It was actually produced to be wallpaper cleaner. So the bubble wrap was supposed to be on the wall, then it'd get dirty, then you take the Play-Doh and you clean it. The application is not what the research intended, right? Coca-Cola has nothing to do with wallpaper. It was researched and developed as a cure for morphine addiction. Its final application is an addictive soda. It can be used to degrease engines, all kinds of things. Look it up. Viagra was researched and developed to lower blood pressure and treat heart problems. I think we get the picture. We can move on. The research that we've been doing this morning shows that God desires to use the preaching of the gospel to save souls. The research shows that God desires to write his laws on people's hearts and minds. The research shows that God has established a new covenant that makes all these things possible. The research shows that we thought we would end in reflecting or deflecting, right? This light and this love of God. But the final application actually is an invitation for the light and the love of God to come and dwell inside of us. We would have never known that that was going to be the application. We did all the research that says, okay, we've heard everything today. Let's reflect God and not be afraid of that. Let's stop deflecting. We've got a choice to make. we're going to choose reflecting. But then when you get to the application, God says, no. I'm going to put the light inside of you. This is how the chapter ends, verse 17 and 18, 2 Corinthians 3. He says, now. Everybody say now.
Now.
Everybody say right now.
Right now.
Everybody say in this room.
In this room.
Okay, we're on the same page. This is what Paul is saying. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. From one degree of glory, which is Moses, to another degree of glory, which is Christ. From a closeness to God that comes and goes to a closeness that remains. Right? So Moses had this closeness to God, but it would come and go and the glory would dissipate. But now you have men like Paul who can say, at any moment of any day, you can follow me as I follow Christ, because this closeness does not come and go. And as if that was going to be the end, from one degree of glory to another, from the closeness that remains to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to go from one degree of glory to another, or as some of our Bibles say, from glory to glory. Our last quote is from Jesus, John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says, and then I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. This is Jesus. This isn't me saying be Spirit-filled. This isn't your pastor saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You will not say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace and I can't do it. You will do it. And then he says, how will you do that? I'm going to ask my Father to send my Spirit to you. He will do the things. He will make you sufficient. He'll do the things from within you that you cannot do on your own. He said, but you got to make a choice. Do you just want to go to church? Or do you want to be a real Christian? Is it going to be theory and abstract, or is it going to be application? Love Jesus, keep his commandments, receive the Holy Spirit in a way that only new covenant believers can. Bear the weight of glory. He is with you, he is in you. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.